We're going to return to our study of the book of Exodus. In our study of the book of Exodus, we made a parenthesis to spend about 2 months on chapter 20, which was the Ten Commandments. I took each of the commandments and gave a week to each of them. We worked our way through them. But I'm going to ask a crucial question today about the book of the law. When we refer to the book of the law, it's referring to the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch. And that question is whether or not that law that we have, the Ten Commandments being in chapter 20, but following chapter 20, there are many, many more laws that were given to Moses and which he implemented in with the children of Israel. We're going to study some of those laws, not all of them, some of them, in the coming weeks. But the question is, did the law come from God or did it come from Moses? And is there a difference? Yes, there is a difference. There's a huge difference. If the law came from God, it influences us and impacts our lives in dramatic ways. If the law came from Moses, it impacts our lives in another way. The critics of the New Testament, what we would call liberal biblical scholars, believe that the law came from Moses. That Moses and others who authored these five books wrote these laws as a form of writing their own history, telling the story of where they came from. They wrote them. But the book of Exodus specifically says these laws are written by the finger of God. The Ten Commandments are written by the finger of God. And not only that, there is a phrase that is repeated five times in chapter 20 and numerous other times in the book of Exodus. It is this phrase in verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this. Notice the quotation marks. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. So emphatically inserted into chapter 20, which is the chapter that contains the Ten Commandments, God says, I spoke. Again, I spoke. Again, I spoke. Again, I spoke. Again, I spoke. Repeatedly this phrase, I spoke. Why? To answer the question that the law came from God, not from Moses. Moses is the mediator chosen by God. The people did not have access to God. They were prohibited. Moses had access, so he went. God spoke to him. Moses spoke to the people. People spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to God. He was their mediator. But that the law came to the people from God. The difference is, if it just came from Moses, the book of Exodus is fiction. It's a fairy tale. Some interesting stories, some unique, antique, antiquated laws, but just a book from another human author. But if it came from God, it becomes the source of our morality, becomes the standard of how we judge to live our lives. That is the subject of today, the origin of the law. Where did it come from? We happen to be living one of the most tumultuous times that history has ever recorded, when there is moral values that have been very traditional for the last hundreds of years are being attacked and turned on their head and discarded. Well, let's read the verses that I want to take for today and get started. I'm going to read verses 22 through 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up on my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. Now, there are many reasons to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Number one, the reputation of the Bible, literally over the existence of the Bible since it has been written, it has an impeccable reputation. I mean, we could actually speak to you for hours over the reputation of the Bible. One little quick story that comes to mind that they just start flooding into my mind here as I actually just think about the reputation of the Bible. Voltaire was a French philosopher in the 18th century. He was a outspoken critic of the Bible, an atheist, and he, toward the end of his life, he became so outspoken that he decided to make predictions about the Bible. What he predicted was that within his lifetime, by the time that he had expended all his years on this earth, the Bible would have extinguished itself and would no longer be read, except in some, as a dusty book in some library. Now, that's a known fact by Voltaire. But by the end of Voltaire's life, the Bible Society had purchased his home and was using modern printing presses from Gutenberg to print Bibles and send them all over. The Bible had reached an all-time high by the time Voltaire died. Just an example of the impeccable reputation of the Bible. In areas where the Bible has been prohibited and burned, such as Nazi Germany, the Bible was burned, and China has done its best to prohibit the scriptures in China, they have flourished. In an incredible way, the scriptures have flourished whenever they have tried to stamp it out. Someone may have a page here and a page there, but the scriptures flourish and people cherish it. It has an impeccable reputation. The way that any reliability of any ancient book is recognized as having accuracy is what we call manuscripts. Obviously, we don't have the original copy of the Bible. We don't have the original copy of Socrates or Aristotle or any ancient book. Any book that's thousands of years old, the original has long since been gone. So the only way to note whether an ancient book in modern times is how many copies of the original do you have. They're called manuscripts. The Bible has more manuscripts than any ancient book compared to Socrates or Aristotle or any of the Roman antiquitous books. The Bible has literally hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts. When all those manuscripts are laid together, it provides what's called the reliability of manuscripts. So it passes that test more than any ancient book. But it has a style. The Bible has a style that is unsurpassed. Even critics who do not believe in the Bible will say the style of the Bible is all its own, its writers. Because the Bible has 40 different authors, and the theology of the Bible weaves in and out from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The theology, the principal theology of the Bible, it appears in Genesis, it appears in Revelation. So how do authors separated by 1,500 years communicate with each other? How do they do that? How did this guy write on the same subject as this one? And how did they make it all work together and fit it all together? Well, all of the tests that would prove the accuracy of the Bible are there. But the bottom line is, we believe this book came from God. But there is no way to prove that. I would never... If an atheist came to me and said, prove the Bible came from God, I would say, I won't try. God doesn't try. You take the Bible by faith to be from God. We have all of the reliable tests for any book. Take any book of history and lay it upside the Bible. The Bible will come out and meet all of those tests of historicity. But the final step of believing that the Bible is actually God's word is a step of faith. Which is why in Exodus 20, it's repeated over and over again. In fact, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus says we have the witness of the Holy Spirit that tells us that God's word is true. So that it's from Him. So it makes a difference in my life if I believe this book is from God, not just from Moses, not just an accumulation of laws and stories put together by men, but that God orchestrated the survival of this book for my day, in my language. We don't believe it's just some relics that we call the Ten Commandments, a legal code from the ancient past. To the contrary, we actually believe, those of us in this room, that it's God's living word, and it's His commandments of how we should live in regard to Him and in regard to living in relationship to our neighbors. Our world today is a world that has a godless culture. It's everywhere about us, and we need to be anchored to these laws to have some sense of direction. A fine book that I came across this past week by a lady called Rebecca Hagelin. It's actually entitled 30 Ways in 30 Days to Save Your Family. Rebecca lives in Illinois, and this is the first book she wrote. She's written a second one now. She writes, let's be clear. Adults create and operate the hardcore porn sites. Adults own the record companies that produce sexist, racist, and violent music. Adults are the ones spamming your child's email account with porn. Adults are the ones designing and selling thongs to 10-year-olds. Adults are the ones who allow popular sites that kids visit like MySpace and YouTube to be filled with obscene material. And adults are spending billions of dollars on over-sexualized marketing campaigns aimed at your kids. As I've said before, the problem isn't with these kids today. The problem is with these adults today. We must teach our kids character and values found in principles of courage, how to say no, and how to rise and tower above the pop culture that seeks to do them harm. As Rebecca says in her book, to be able to raise a family today in this culture, you need to have a sense that this book comes from God, that there is such a thing as absolutes, because our society is saying that there isn't, because this is just another book from another man. So having settled that on the question of faith, all of you who are believers will believe this is God's word. Those who do not will say it's not. So we part, we depart, we go our separate ways. Believing that this book comes from God will change the way you live. It influences your decisions. When we get to verse 23, let me read it. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. Appears to be very familiar. It is. It's actually the first and second commandments restated. Why the repetition in books like Exodus? First of all, repetition has its reasons. There isn't any of us smart enough to hear something once and take it away forever. And God knows that. Anybody have trouble remembering something this past week? Don't raise your hand. Right? You went to the grocery store. You even forgot why you went to the grocery store. I know I'm supposed to be here for something. When God says there's anything that is important, He will repeat it. The more important it is, the more He will repeat it. The first and second commandments are the most important commandments of the Ten Commandments because they are the foundation for all the commandments. If the first and second are not obeyed, the others will be irrelevant. If you obeyed the last eight without obeying the first ten, you would be an idolater, and any obedience from the last eight would be completely a mockery to God. They have to be obeyed. The first one is that there is only one God. And the second one is that you are not to make any idols to any God or to Him. Now, this seems like an intolerant command, that it would make us intolerant in a very tolerant society. Well, let me tell you something. It is an intolerant command because he's an intolerant God. He's not politically correct. I would like to tell you that. God's not politically correct. He's not worried about offending the people who make up politically correct stuff. He says there's only one God. There is a new feature added to this, though. He says here that you're not supposed to make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. That's new. Well, let me just do a little something here for a moment. Because we tend, when we think of idolatry, we tend to think of those heathen, you know, back in Mesopotamia or you know, people living 2,000 years ago that, you know, we're sophisticated people living in the 21st century. We don't know too much about idolatry. No, we do. These questions will help you determine whether or not there's any idolatry in your life. I'm going to ask them. You allow this question to go straight to you. Ask yourself these questions to determine what idols that you are serving. What am I hoping for? Just ask yourself that. What am I hoping for? What am I counting on? What gives meaning to my life? Where do I get my personal sense of worth? What consumes my thinking? What am I working for? What makes me feel good and what makes me fulfilled in life? Where do I turn for comfort? And who do I turn to for advice? You go through and answer those questions. You might find a few idols. I hope you don't. But they are the litmus tests for determining how close to idolatry we might be. And we are, I am afraid, for many of us, much too close. The part of gold and silver being mentioned here are new aspects. Because idolatry always has a visual aspect to it. Always has something that calls your attention. In Spanish we say llamativo. It's calling out to you. Idolatry is like that. And when they made these idols in Mesopotamia during this time, they put gold on them because it's the most expensive metal. They put silver. They made them shiny. They made them call out to a person when they looked at them. And he says you aren't to make any idols at all. You certainly aren't to make any idols with gold and silver because that would be the temptation. Bowing down before any idol of gold or silver is no different than being addicted to TV or a computer screen or a video game. Anything that causes us to lose our desire to worship or commune with God, that detracts from our devotion to God, our commitment to God, is idolatry. And in this passage today, God is calling us to recognize whatever is detracting from our commitment to God, whatever idols have slipped in. Let me give you an example of how people can be lured away, the danger of being lured away from believing that this book came from God versus it came from Moses. I've said on several occasions that the gay marriage issue is becoming a bellwether issue for Christianity. Homosexuality, according to the Bible, is sin. It's no more sinful than idolatry or any other sin. But this issue is becoming a very, very, very bellwether issue in that the way it is being presented. Here's an article that I read just this week on the web. A lady who has been a Christian for 39 years and who has believed what the Bible says is the definition of marriage. Marriage is defined between one man and one woman. And that sex outside of marriage is sin. That's what she said. I have been taught for 39 years. That's what I have believed. She said, I always read Pastor Driscoll's column, a pastor in Washington State, Mark Driscoll, who writes a column, and he recently had written that. That marriage is defined between a man and a woman, that sex outside of marriage is sinful. And she said, whenever I saw those words, is sinful, I said, who defines that? Is that pastor have the right to just define that way? For 39 years, I've accepted that. But she says, an event happened in her life just recently that changed her whole view of the scriptures. She had a daughter, 37 years old, that came home and announced to her that she was gay and that she was getting married and that she wanted her mother to go to the wedding. So she went, very much in turmoil because this was against her view. She went. So she confided in a friend, I'm at the wedding, the wedding's tomorrow. I'm upset because biblically this is not right. I don't want to hurt my daughter, but I'm here. And she says to her friend, how do I reconcile my views of the scripture and my desire to please my daughter? And her friend said to her, you don't. You don't try to reconcile the scriptures. You just let God sort it out for you. And the rest of the article, I actually printed it out here, the rest of the article is that she came home from the wedding a changed person. Beautiful peace. God had given her a wonderful peace all the way home, and now she has a peace. She can't reconcile why the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin and the fact that she does have a beautiful peace. I actually could answer it for her, but she's not asking me. The fact of it is, she just decided that the Bible is not from God, it's from man. And when you take the Bible as being from man, you can take those liberties. You can interpret the Bible any way that fits your fancy. In fact, she needs it to conform to what's going on in her life. And since she did that, she has a wonderful peace. It certainly has become congruent for her now. The only problem is, for those of us who believe this comes from God, it makes us appear to this world as being very intolerant. Well, let me tell you something. This is an intolerant book with an intolerant commandments and an intolerant God. This issue is going to become more and more forefront for all of us because this is the issue that we are going to be tested on. Incidentally, I just broke the law telling you the sermon, if you didn't know that. The federal law of the United States, giving that little talk to you. So, the best part of this passage is in verses 24 through 26, because God describes true worship. If there's anything I'm interested in for this church, it's true worship. And here it is in this ancient book, surrounded by all of these laws, a passage about worship, what true worship is. God says, make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. It is so interesting to me to hear these instructions about Moses for whenever they made an altar. God would prefer an altar made of just earth. He made it. That beautiful dirt that he made on this earth. He says, when you make it, just get the dirt. And then get a few of the stones. I don't want any that anybody's taken a chisel to. Just the ones you pull out of the mountain. That will be... Mesopotamia archaeology has uncovered incredibly beautiful altars where they chiseled and they made all kinds of designs and pictures. And God says, I don't want any of that. Don't let anybody get near my altar with a chisel. You just pile up the dirt. You just get some stones and you put them on there. Why would God do that? Because people look at the altar. I can just see them back there. Oh, look at the work Ben did on that stone. Look at the carving Joseph did over there. Supposed to be praising God and they're admiring the altar. God says, I don't need any carving. I just need the dirt. I just need the stones. It even says wherever you do it, wherever you take it, not just one spot, not just Sinai, anywhere, this would be the altar that you would build. That's kind of consistent with what Jesus said in the New Testament in Matthew, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. The simple worship. Let me read to you what Philip Ryken writes about this. Although we no longer build altars for sacrifice, there are principles here for us to apply. One is that God alone has the right to determine how he wants to be worshipped. The Israelites were not allowed to build any old altar. They had to build it according to God's instructions. We are under similar obligation to worship God the way he wants, not the way we want. Often this means that what we do in church is different from what everyone else does. Far too much of our thinking about worship and evangelism begins with the opposite assumption, namely that we should try to fit in with our culture as well as we can. But in the same way that God told the Israelites not to worship like the Canaanites, he tells us not to pattern our worship after the values of the surrounding culture. You see, worship was about learning to see the beauty and the majesty of God, not the genius or the talent of some man. Just a pile of dirt and some stones. And worship me. I met a missionary when I was missionary in Latin America for so many years, and on several different occasions. His name was David Godwin. And actually he worked in your part of the country, Julian, in Panama. He met when he was a young missionary, there was a man named Richard Jeffries. Richard Jeffries was from Arizona, and he has planted churches all over Latin America, over 100 of them, from the southern cone all the way to Mexico. An incredible man who had a simple concept of being able to present the gospel. There was always lots of people being healed and saved. I met this Richard Jeffries. I actually brought someone to work with him for a while. I was in several of the campaigns in Paraguay. Well, Richard Jeffries, David Godwin, the man I knew, was going to be working with him for several years. They were in Panama. David Godwin, his wife Doris, they were very talented people. They could sing, could play instruments. So they meet Richard Jeffries for the first time. He's been doing this for 20-something years. Strange man. He spoke Spanish enough to get up in the services and talk to the people, but he didn't speak well enough to preach, so he always preached through an interpreter. But if the interpreter made a mistake, he would stop and correct him. But the crowds came, thousands of people, always. Maybe start with 100 or two, but they would develop into 2,000 or 3,000. It's just an incredible experience of seeing these campaigns go forward. So David Godwin started working with him, and Richard Jeffries, he says, all right, we're going to be starting next week. He says, I understand you and your wife, Doris, sing. And Godwin, they sang semi-professional. They have, back then, records, they call them, you know. He said, yeah, we've done it a little bit. He said, yeah, I'm glad to hear that. I don't want you singing. No explanation, no nothing. I don't want you singing. So David Godwin says, boy, it was like, man, we're going to be off to a great start here. But if they got into it, they got started seeing the campaign after a while, months into it. He said, I understood why he told us he didn't want us to sing. Because he said, I would have brought into that campaign what he didn't want. He wanted dirt. He just wanted the rocks. He didn't want any human talent on display. He didn't want anybody thinking they could sing or they could preach. He just wanted God. He said, it was very humiliating for me in the beginning, but I learned from him something that changed my life. And that is to be able to go into the service and look for simple ways to worship God. That's what this scripture is all about right here, is just thinking about true, simple worship. That's so refreshing. Sometimes we like to think somebody's responsible for giving us some exquisite worship. All you need is some dirt, a couple rocks, and just meet God. And then God explains to Moses, he said, there's going to be two kinds of sacrifice. There's many more, but these are the two principal sacrifices that are found in the entire Pentateuch. book of Leviticus has numerous sacrifices, complicated procedures, but of all of them, these are the two. These are the bellwether, the standard, the benchmarks. They even have different names, but they're there. One's called a burnt offering. Sometimes called a sin offering. But it's called a burnt offering here. The other one's called a fellowship offering. Look at verse 24. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. That's the whole purpose right there. I for God to come. So these offerings are going to be offered for God to come. The first offering here, the burnt offering, is in Leviticus sometimes it's called the whole burnt offering, and the reason is that the entire offering, this lamb or this goat is placed there, the whole thing has to be burnt. Every bit of it, nothing can be left. Let me describe how this offering works. So let's say Ron, my friend Ron DeGonia there, we live back in the time of Moses, and so I am the priest, and Ron comes in the door there with a goat. All right, this is regular Sunday service, all right? This is the way it works back then. So Ron comes in with a goat. So I know Ron's here for a burnt offering. He brought a goat. All right, so Ron comes up. He gives me the goat. I'm the priest. He stands right there. He looks at me. So I'm the priest. I take the goat by the head. I slit its throat. Ron is observing. It should be his throat that's slit. The goat is dying in his place. He's a sinner. Somebody has to pay the penalty for Ron's sin. So it's interesting that God gave these offerings in the same chapter he gave the Ten Commandments, because he knew the people would disobey. He didn't leave them without a way of forgiveness. So he gave them the sin offering. So when Ron didn't obey the Ten Commandments that they were just given, he'd come with this goat. I would slit the goat as the priest. I would catch the blood. Ron would watch. He has to see it, because this goat is in his place. And then we will burn the goat on the altar. Completely burn it up. It's a sin offering, so that his sin is consumed. After the first offering is done, now Ron can make the second offering, which is the fellowship offering. See, you can't have fellowship with God if there's sin. But once you have dealt with the sin problem in your life, and God made a way for the sin problem to be dealt with, the sin offering, then the fellowship offering could be offered, which means there was actually going to be fellowship. Now another animal is offered, so Ron would come on another occasion with this fellowship offering. He brings the goat. This animal is butchered, but in a different way. Only the fat portions in certain parts of the body are cut off and they're burnt. All the rest of the offering, the animal, is cooked on the fire and roasted. And Ron and I are going to have a meal together. As we eat this meal and the portions that are there burn, the smoke ascends up to the Father as a beautiful aroma. My son that had sinned has now offered an atonement sin offering that has atoned for his sin. Now he's offered a fellowship offering, and I accept that fellowship offering. And this meal, a sumptuous meal that is shared by the priest and the worshiper. There would be several worshipers there that are offering all together. They eat this meal together. Much like we would have celebrated communion service. A meal in the presence of the Lord. A sin offering and a fellowship offering. Both of those offerings remind us that God knows we're vulnerable. He knows we sin. He knows we fall short. So he provides. God's always been in the business of providing a way of forgiveness. Think back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. He provided forgiveness for them. Look at this verse, Genesis 3:21. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. First animals ever slaughtered were these to cover the sin for Adam and Eve. Noah, after the ark arrives and the eight souls are saved, what's the first thing that happens? There's an altar and there are sacrifices. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said to in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." An altar and sacrifices. And Abraham, in Genesis 22, he is there with Isaac, whom he intends to sacrifice to the Lord. But God provides, as it says in this verse, "Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram, and he took Isaac off the table, and he put the ram on the table, and he sacrificed it to the Lord instead of his son." So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," and to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Do you know that was Mount Moriah? That's where Jerusalem was built. That's where Jesus was sacrificed. That same place where Abraham sacrificed that ram in place of his son Isaac. David, there's a terrible pestilence that has killed 70,000 of his people. It's actually due to his own sin. And David is going to offer sacrifice to the Lord. Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king," this is one of his loyal subjects, he says, "take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and oak yokes for the wood. O king, Arauna gives all this to the king." Arauna also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But here is David's reply to Arauna: "No, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." All of those are examples all the way through the scriptures, even before the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, of God's provision for us to deal with our sin. But God has given the ultimate solution to our sin. The ultimate sacrifice is in Jesus Christ. Look at Paul's words in Romans 3:25. God presented him, this is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, you weren't there the day Jesus was nailed on the cross, but if you had been, you'd have been like Ron standing in front of the goat, except it wouldn't have been a goat, it would have been Jesus. The nails in his hands and his feet, the crown on his head, the spear in his side, should have been you, should have been me. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Listen to this verse out of Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar. Now, we're studying about Exodus and how we don't sacrifice animals today. But we do learn principles about that story. That's why we sacrifice. But Hebrews says we have an altar that they didn't have back in the book of Exodus. We have an altar they didn't have back in the book of Samuel or Kings or Joshua. Here it is. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. What is our altar? It is Jesus Christ. Listen to this paragraph written by Martin Luther, the Reformer, on this subject. All the prophets saw this, that Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, etc., there has ever been anywhere in the world. He is not acting in his own person now. Now he is not the Son of God, born of the Virgin, but he is a sinner who has and bears the sin of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor and assaulter, of Paul, of Peter who denied Christ, of David who was an adulterer and murderer and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. In short, he has and bears all the sins of all men in his body, not in the sense that he has committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood. Now, we were never at that altar that's described in Exodus. But we have an altar that they have no right to come to, the writer of Hebrews says. We have Jesus who died on our place. He became the murderer for every murderer. He became the liar for every liar. He became the adulterer for every adulterer. And he took our sin in our place. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So what is our response to all of this? Paul sums it up in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your act of spiritual worship. So we don't bring a goat. We bring ourselves by the nape of the neck, and we say, God, here I am. I offer myself, not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice for this week. I do it every week when I come to the Lord's house. Here I am, back again, offering myself as a living sacrifice to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,